Gentlemen, thank you for being here. We are back in Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're beginning. What is happening in these verses is we are at the midway point of the book of Mark. Things are transitioning. We're going from Jesus demonstrating that he's the Messiah, doing the miracles, doing the teaching. The disciples trying to figure out who he is and with their understanding of him. And last week, Peter identified him as the Messiah. Now, their understanding of Messiah, as we talked about, is he's going to be the king. He's going to overthrow the Gentiles and establish Jerusalem. And Jesus is going to now say, there's something else you need to understand. The Messiah is going to suffer. And they have no understanding of this. They've come to the recognition that Jesus is the Messiah, but this ideal of him suffering, although we see it in the Old Testament, we see it clearly, Isaiah, back to the Garden of Eden, he'll crush Satan's head, but he'll be bruised. We see that, especially now, we see it clearly. But they could not, they had no place to put this information. And so Jesus now, as always, and we said like last week, we saw it the last couple weeks, there's three times Jesus is going to introduce the ideal of his suffering. Every time they're going to reject it, they're not going to understand it. He will then come back and teach them again and bring them to a place of understanding, keep working them towards his understanding. So he always meets their lack of understanding with more teaching. It's not going to be until the coming of the Spirit that they really have a full understanding of where they have the ability to process this. Now, they're at a set of verses right here, and well, let's just read them. Chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're beginning. I'm going to go back to chapter 8. Well, let's read last week's. Chapter 8, verse 31. I'm going to go back to 8, verse 27. So they're at Caesarea Philippi, or in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, at the base of Mount Hermon, near the base of Mount Hermon. It's up on the border towards Syria. Jesus, chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. They're going there intentionally. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" You know, what's the word on the street? They replied, again, what he's going here is he's taking them away to make sure they understand who he is. Chapter 8, verse 27, verse 28, they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." Now, you're going to see tonight how close John the Baptist and Elijah are in the context here, still one of the prophets. Then he asked them, "But what about you?" And in the Greek, it's an emphatic, you, what do you say? Who do you say I am? Peter answered, "You are the Christ," which is the Greek word. Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, which is a translation from the Hebrew of the word for Messiah. So it's, you are the Messiah, you are the Christ, the anointed. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to, now that they've come to a conclusion, that's a big deal, Messiah. They've established he is the Messiah, different than the Pharisees and some of the crowd, the outsiders, they know he's the Messiah. They've got a misunderstanding of the Messiah. They've got a limited understanding of the Messiah, and that's not what he's going to do. What they think he's going to do is not what he's going to do, which is going to cause some confusion. So, verse 31, he began to teach them what the Messiah is going to do. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man, and remember there's Son of Man is the eschatological figure that comes to judge. The Messiah is the anointed one that comes to set up the kingdom. Same person, but there's different roles each title has as far as the Old Testament theology or the Jewish theology. Then he began to teach them that the Son of Man, here it is, must suffer many things. No understand what? What? How's that? The Son of Man comes back and judges mankind. The Messiah comes back and says, or doesn't. The Son of Man comes to judge the living and the dead. The Messiah comes to set up the kingdom. But Jesus is saying, that person is going to suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law. And that would be the ones that are identifying him. They would be the ones, the educated, the academics, the ones that are in the know, that you're going to go to them and ask the questions. The ones that have all the answers are going to miss the whole point. and that he must be killed, not just suffer, like be in prison, be tortured, have a miserable time, have to fast 40 days. He will be killed. But after he's killed, after 3 days, rise again. Again, now they're thinking Jesus teaching possibly metaphorically. What could this mean? But he's teaching them plainly, meaning this is not a parable. Well, then it says right here, he spoke plainly about this, meaning he's not talking in parables. He's not using a metaphor, and they don't know what to do with this information. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, because this is not Jesus. You've got to set your goals higher. This is not what God wants from you. This is not what the Jews are expecting. This is not what the scriptures say. Here's the plan. We all know the plan. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. He turns to the group and rebukes Peter, so they're all getting shut down. Get behind me, Satan. And I think he's talking about Satan himself, the person, personality, the being. You do not have the things in mind, or you do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, now at this point they're moving towards Caesarea Philippi. They're in their area so that there's a crowd now around with them. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This is the way of the Messiah. It's going to be the way of suffering. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever wants to try to take the kingdom now is going to lose out on the kingdom. But whoever loses his life now for me and for the gospel will save it. Whoever gives his life for the service of what is going on in the kingdom now will gain the kingdom. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for a soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, meaning if you don't want this Messiah that's going to suffer and you don't want to follow that way and you're ashamed of that, well, then he's going to be ashamed of you when it comes time for his kingdom. It says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, which again would not understand God's plan, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Meaning they're polar opposites, they're contrary. And he said to them, now this is where we're at tonight, chapter 9, verse 1. And he said to them, now this is a confusing verse, and we're going to have to try and figure it out. And he said to them, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come in power. So, some that are standing there, I'll just say standing right now, they're there that time. There'll be no death. They will not taste death. They will not die. Until they will see the kingdom, the glory. Okay, so there are some, again, if we read this face value, there and Jesus is speaking plainly. It shouldn't be a parable, it's not a metaphor. They're standing there. That would be the disciples. We'll just say Peter, James, obviously this is who we're talking about tonight, John. There are some who are standing here. These guys, before you die, you will see, not understand, not realize, not perceive, but you will see visually, you will see this take place. The kingdom come. Now, when we talk about the kingdom coming, we think about Jesus coming back on a white horse. You know, here's the setting up of the kingdom. We're in the millennial age. Let's read this again right here. I'm going to read it out of the NIV, then we'll read the English Standard. I tell you the truth. Now, when Jesus says, I tell you the truth, that's the NIV translation. The English translation is truly, it's just simply translating the Greek word that you can see in the Greek text, amen. Amen, or truly, or the NIV says, I tell you the truth. Jesus is declaring a revelation. He's declaring establishing a point of doctrine. He's establishing a point of truth. He's revealing something. And he's speaking as God. The Old Testament prophets would say, thus saith the Lord. And then they'd make the pronouncement. They're not the Lord. The Lord has given them a word to say. They're speaking for the Lord. So they say, thus saith the Lord. And then they'd make a pronouncement. Jesus says, truly I say to you. In other words, he's not using a prophet. It's the Lord, and he's just speaking. In fact, I've got it written down here. Point two under chapter 9, verse 1 on page 1, point 2, truly, or amen, and you can see right up there in the Greek, it's the third word in, amen, or I tell you the truth, A, is Jesus speaking with authority and revealing a doctrine of truth. This is Jesus with his authority speaking a doctrine of truth. B, it is the equivalent of the Old Testament prophet saying, thus saith the Lord. But because Jesus is not saying, thus saith the Lord, I'm speaking as a prophet, he's saying, I'm saying to you this truth. This is Jesus speaking as Yahweh. This is God speaking as the man Jesus. Jesus not speaking in this case for God. He's speaking as God. You find nobody else in the Bible saying it this way. If Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, someone says something that God says, they'll preface it with, thus saith the Lord, or, you know, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of glory. Jesus bypasses all those names and just says, verily, amen, I say to you. And this is Jesus assuming the authority of Yahweh. I remember when I was a kid, I went to Methodist church, and you know, I'd listen week after week after week, and I remember one Sunday, I could tell you several things, but I remember one Sunday, the person speaking says, there's no place, and this was kind of the cutting edge of theology, you know, coming out of the middle 1900s and stuff, but there's no place that Jesus says that he's the Son of God. It's something that the church kind of assumed. It's kind of something we give him credit for. But Jesus himself in the Bible, he never comes right out and says he's the Son of God or that he's equal to God. And it's like, you know, you hear that, it's kind of like, wow, I guess, you know, we are assuming a lot of things. But when you get into stuff like what we see right here, this is Jesus assuming the authority of God saying, verily, I say to you, I'm not a prophet. I'm telling you, this is the way it is. He's speaking God. And that is not just the only case. You got all the I am verses in John. I mean, there's no doubt that Jesus, the only way the Gospels, all four of them, make sense, and you can take them apart separately, make sense is if you understand that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is Emmanuel. Okay, and then he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. Okay, I'll change glory to power here. Now, here's the options. One is you can think of the parousia, the coming of the Lord, when the kingdom does come. We're waiting for the parousia, the coming of the Lord. That would mean that there was some understanding in the early church that Jesus was coming back and was going to establish the kingdom before all the apostles were dead. So, you know, James gets executed by Herod Agrippa early. That's okay. We still got some apostles there still. And then, you know, then Peter gets executed in 64 AD. Okay, we're running out of apostles. But thank God John is still alive in 80 AD, 85. He's still around, you know, in Domitian's time, 96 AD. Then he dies in 98 AD. We got a false prophecy. All those people that were, maybe there's someone in the crowd there in the background. By 100 AD, watch this, by 100 AD, this prophecy is a false prophecy, which means, again, this just turns and gives credit to the text of Scripture, because if it was a false prophecy, it would have been filtered out. But this was written in 64 AD, about, you know, right after Peter's death, 64, 65 AD, and if that was the understanding, they would have had to clean this up. But there it is. Now, this is either disproving Scripture or it doesn't talk about, that's not what it's talking about. There are these options. One is what's going to happen tonight in our story, the transfiguration. Could be the coming of the glory. You're going to see some standing here. Before you die, you'll see God coming in glory, the kingdom and power. If we're talking about Jesus going to the suffer and then being resurrected in 3 days, that could be talking about the resurrection. He's going to go and do his work, and he's going to finish the work of the suffering servant and be resurrected and get on with the coming of the kingdom and power of God. And meaning the resurrection and then the beginning, and then you could go on to, it could be the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, you know, coming all, you know, all the way through this. And so I'm going to say this is the transfiguration, and we're going to look at what Peter's going to tell us. We're fortunate because in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter talks about these verses. So it's like, if Mark is writing what Peter taught him and what Peter was teaching in Rome in the, you know, the early 60s, Mark writes it down. Well, we've got 2 Peter, which was written in 64 AD. It's Peter's last book. So Mark may be putting together the pieces of the book of Mark because Peter is in prison and he's writing from prison 2 Peter. So all this is coming together at the same time. So 2 Peter chapter 1 is going to be very interesting to look at this after we get done talking about it. The transfiguration is going to be part of or a representation. It is not the coming of the kingdom in power, because it's a symbol, not a symbol. It's God showing the glory of God. So this could be it, but yet it really is something that was just temporary showing. And then, so you can't, well, in Mark chapter 1, when Jesus baptized, God speaks to Jesus and says, "You are my beloved son." He says to him, he identifies to Jesus that he is the son. "With you I am well pleased." So he does say, "You are my son," but he's talking to Jesus. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's going to say, "This is my son." He's going to identify, he's not identifying to Jesus, he's going to be identifying to Peter, James, and John, "This is my son." And so the transfiguration was more of a revealing to the disciples, confirming that he was the Messiah, that God was in on the idea that Jesus was the Messiah. Not only did Jesus think he was Messiah and Peter think he's the Messiah, God the Father says, "This is his son." So that's kind of the purpose of the transfiguration. But the transfiguration is also going to be met with the idea that right after this, he's marching to Jerusalem to suffer, but then rise again. And so I would say this, talking about some of you standing here will see the kingdom and power with that resurrection. That is, in a sense, the beginning of the kingdom. You've got a resurrected Messiah going to be seated at the right hand of God. The church age is the call to come to the festival, and then Jesus will, of course, come with power and manifest the kingdom. So I think we can, Ian, I'm not trying to bend Scripture because I don't think anybody thinks that Jesus is telling them the kingdom is going to be established before all of you are dead. I don't think that's what he's talking about. But that's for you to decide and study. So here we go. I'm going to go to the notes now. First of all, point one, chapter 9, verse 1, and he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." All three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and I've got them written down there, precede the transfiguration we're going to read about tonight with that statement, which kind of gives the impression, because of the way Mark is writing, that when he says, "You're going to see the kingdom and the power," and then they go up the mountain and they see the kingdom and the power. So there's no reason why that's not a good answer, that the transfiguration is a manifestation or the fulfillment of this very verse, because it matches in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're all saying the same thing. We'll look at those verses in a moment. And then chapter 9, verse 2. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now, with that being said, that is very similar to, and I've got the verses written down here, and I'm going to have to go back and read these for you. In Exodus 24, we've got all of these, what is it, Matthew, yeah, excuse me, 30, yeah, it's, yeah, 24, Exodus 34, and Exodus 33. All these verses kind of going to play into this, because in Exodus 24, Moses is going to go up on a mountain, and a cloud is going to come down and cover it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, Moses is going to be called to meet with God. In chapter 34, Moses is going to be coming down from the mountain, and his face is going to be shining. And you remember that story? He's got to cover up his face because Moses' face shone, S-H-O-N-E. And right before that, Moses asked God in chapter 33, he says, "Can I see your glory?" And he says, "No man can see my glory and live. You cannot see me and live." He says, "I'll pass by and you can see at where I've gone, but you cannot see God and live. You can't do that. It cannot happen." Now, in all these, this whole transfiguration, they're going to be there. After 6 days, they're going to go up the mountain. When they get there, Moses or Jesus' face is not going to shine because he's been in the presence of God. Moses' face is going to shine because he was in the presence of God. Jesus is just going to shine. He's going to be transfigured. And so the difference there is Moses received the glory from the Lord. This is Jesus. His glory is revealed. And one of the many points in this is there's going to be Moses, Elijah, and Jesus, three mighty men of God, which is going to kind of be the way the disciples are still trying to process this. They're going to see Elijah and Moses and Jesus, and these are three great men of God. And that's where God is going to interrupt that and say, "This is my son. Listen to him." And when the cloud comes and it disappears, the only one left is Jesus. Because this is not three great men of God. This is Moses and Elijah, two servants of God, with Yahweh himself. And so that's going to be a difference. Moses' face was shining because he'd been with God. Jesus is shining because he is God. And then Peter's going to ask, and he's going to say he was terrified. He didn't know what he was saying. But he's going to say, "We should build three tabernacles, three tents, three shelters." And if you remember, why was the tabernacle necessary? Because it contained the glory of God and the ark of God, and it protected the people from the presence of God. If they went in and started looking around, you know, if they had like a January 6th event at the tabernacle, everyone's in taking selfies, I mean, people are going to be dropping dead. And so they can't go in because the tabernacle is covering it. On the mountain, the cloud covered it. When Moses wanted to see God's face, God protected him. And now these guys are seeing Jesus transfigured. They're seeing the glory of God. And Peter realizes, putting all this together, okay, we should probably get these guys covered up. We should probably get them in, potentially, when he says three tabernacles, he's talking about put them each in a place, because we're in the presence of God's glory. And if I remember my Old Testament, or he'd think of the Torah, we're not going to live if we keep staring at the face of God. So that could be part of that tabernacle idea. He's looking to protect themselves from the presence of God. I can read those verses to you, and I've got them written down there in this next verse. This is probably, it says they went up on a high mountain. And if we're at near Caesarea Philippi, we don't know where this mountain at. Mark is not interested in telling us the name of the mountain. He's writing in Rome. He's interested in communicating the ideal of the servant, that is the Messiah, is going to suffer. But this is indeed the Son of God. He's identifying this. As the story goes, we assume it's Mount Hermon, which is at, and again, you can see I got pictures here on the back of the notes. They're the similar to what I showed you last week, because this is just so you can see them. Go to page 7, and there's a map of Caesarea Philippi, and right there it's at the base of Mount Hermon, and Mount Hermon is a very high mountain. It's 9,166 feet above sea level. And it would have taken them, you know, going up the mountain, it would have took them some time to get up to the top of the mountain. It's one of the higher mountains. If there's snow on any of these mountains, you know, Mount Zion doesn't have snow on it. Mount Gilboa doesn't have snow on it, maybe once in a while. But this would be a mountain that would have snow on it, and that's where you're going to get the water flowing down, forming the Jordan River coming off this mountain. And that's Caesarea Philippi on page 7. There's some pictures there of the gates of Hades and the niches in the stone. Turn the page. There's another picture of the stone formation at the top there. You can see the water. You can see it better online with these are in color photographs. And that's the water coming off of Mount Hermon and the water coming up out of the ground below Mount Hermon, the water sources forming the start of the Jordan River. And then you can turn the page. There's just two more pictures looking down at all the temples that were there, the shrines that were there, and that's just some pictures there. If you go before the page 7, go to page 6, some people think it's Mount Tabor. Now, this is just for your information, and Mount Tabor there is in the Jezreel Valley, south of Nazareth, north of Beth Shean, north of Megiddo. It's near Mount Tabor, near Mount Mora, Mount Gilboa. It's all right there. But it's right there near Nazareth. The problem with Mount Tabor is it's not a very high mountain. It's what 1,000 feet high. I'm going to read it to you here. 1,843 feet high. And at this time, there was a Roman garrison station there, and there was a wall around the top of it. Even Josephus talks about it. Even Josephus worked from Mount Tabor, doing some invading of the Romans from different places there. That's going to be in 66 AD. But Mount Tabor is really not a place to go to be alone with your disciples because you're going up into a Roman camp. Traditionally, a lot of people have thought it's Mount Tabor. But anyway, you can decide. One of the supports for Mount Tabor is when they come down the mountain, there's a great crowd of Jews around them, and he's going to be talking to the crowd. That's harder to explain when it's up there, Mount Hermon. But nonetheless, I'm going to go with this idea that it is Mount Hermon that they're standing on or that they've gone up. And it's a very high mountain, which is going to be matching, I think we're matching Mount Sinai with Moses going up. Waiting. In fact, let me read this so I get this out of the way. I'm going to go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24, beginning in verse 16. I'll begin in verse 12. Exodus 24, verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and stay here, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commands I have written for their instruction. Then Moses set out with Joshua his aide, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. He said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Aaron and Hur are with you, and anyone involved in a dispute can go to them. When Moses went up, here it is, verse 15, when Moses went up on the mountain, the cloud covered it. Now, in the Septuagint, that phrase, cloud and covered, is going to be the same phrase that's used here, a cloud and covered, or overshadowed. It's going to be the same thing that is used here. And the glory of the Lord settled on Mount Sinai. For 6 days the cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day the Lord came to Moses from within the cloud. Now, what's unique about this verse, John or Mark does not give a lot, there's not a lot of timelines here. We have events. He's telling a story, but he doesn't stop and give you days. Here, all of a sudden, in the middle of the book, he gives you a sequence. They're there, and he tells them he's got to suffer. Peter rebukes him, and then 6 days later, they're in this phase waiting for 6 days, and then after 6 days, on the seventh day, they're on the Mount of Transfiguration. So there's a correlation there. Cloud covered the mountain, and on the seventh day, the Lord called to Moses from within the cloud To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. Then Moses entered the cloud as he went on up the mountain, and he stayed in the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when his face begins to glow, and that's when he's going to ask, can he see God? I want to get out of the cloud and see you. And he says, no one can see me and live. And that kind of sets the stage for where we're at. And that's enough of that. Let's go back to the notes. I'm on page one of the notes. I'm in chapter 9, verse 2 in the text. Chapter 9, verse 2, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him, just like Moses took some, Peter, James, and John, takes three of his disciples, and led them up a high mountain. Again, I think the illustration there is like Moses went up to see God. Jesus is going up, but when he gets there, he's going to end up seeing Elijah and Moses. And he was transfigured before them. And again, the transfigured, you can see there in the Greek. I'll just read the transliteration from the Greek. And after days six, so after 6 days, so it's on the seventh day, takes along Jesus, Peter, and James, and John, and brings up them into a mountain high, apart themselves alone. So he takes them to be alone with him up on the mountain. And he was transfigured, or you can see right there, the word is metamorph. Metamorph is there. You can see it's a change. There's a change taking place before. Now, what was this metamorph? What was this change? He was transfigured. Well, chapter 9, verse 3 tells you. And his clothes, this is Peter now, and it sounds like an eyewitness. Well, a couple of the commentators say it's like someone's trying to describe what they saw. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white. How white? As no one on earth could bleach them. I've seen clothes bleached white before, but you can't bleach anything like this. This was radiant, and the ideal of radiant is like light reflecting in water where you've got rays coming out of it, or the sun shining. A lot of times in Greek literature, they talk about battles and the light shining off of shields, the reflecting light like off of a bumper. You know, like a chrome bumper. It's like that. It's like it was like shining brilliantly. Rays of light were radiating from him. Now, it's not light shining off him. It's coming from him. And he was transferred. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And then chapter 9, verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses. Now, please notice this. I'm not sure how big of a deal it was. It's not Elijah and Moses. It's Elijah with Moses. And you can see that's in the Greek. That's in the Greek. Elijah with Moses. So it's Moses is there, and alongside of him is Elijah. So they're both there, but Moses gets prominence here. And they were talking with Jesus. So with the arrival of Moses and Elijah, first of all, Moses is the law. If you want to, Elijah is a prophet. Now, he didn't write anything, so you could reject this. The law and the prophets. They're the ones, the law and the prophets, they're the ones who throughout the Old Testament, we call it the Old Testament, testified about the Messiah. The whole story of the Old Testament is about the Messiah reestablishing relations with man and bringing them into the kingdom of God, using Israel to get the plan done. So, but Moses and Elijah are talking, and it says right here, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, I want to stop at this point right here, and they were talking with you. I don't want to go and start doing a comparative of all the Gospels, because that leads to a completely different study. But I do want to, just because we're here, I do want to read Matthew and Luke's account of this, because Moses and Elijah were talking, they're talking with the Messiah. They've come to meet with him. And so I'm going to go now to Matthew chapter 16 and read what Matthew. Now Matthew is similar, almost identical to what is written in Mark. And again, that's one of the questions, is what was written first? Did Matthew use Mark, or did Mark use Matthew, or did Matthew and Mark use this thing called the source to write this? If you want my opinion, again, and it doesn't mean it's right by any means, I think Matthew was going to be written earlier, even in the 40s potentially, at least started being written. I think Mark, according to church history, we've already established that it was written 64, 65 A.D. So I think Matthew was written first, then Mark was written, and then Luke, I think, was actually written before Mark because he has to write it before he can do the book of Acts, and he closes Acts down while Paul is still alive in, like, you know, 62 A.D., still in prison. So, nonetheless, chapter 16 of Matthew, verse 28. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. Now, that's a little different description than what Mark gives you. Mark, like I said, it sounds more like an eyewitness account. His face shone like the sun, which definitely tied into Moses' face shining. Last time you heard someone's face shining, it was Moses. Now his face is shining, and his clothes became as white as light. You know, Peter says in Mark, or Mark writes, that no one could bleach anything cleaner than this or whiter than this. This just calls him light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah in the NIV talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah, kind of putting them all on a similar basis and probably for protection. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them. There's that phrase again, cloud enveloped or cloud overshadowed or the cloud came down them. And a voice from the cloud says, this is my son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. And then that's God not identifying to Jesus who he is. That's identifying to the disciples who this is. This is my son. So that is God speaking out of his glory like God spoke to Moses out of a cloud. Now he's speaking to Peter, James, and John out of a cloud. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. Now, during all this, they're watching this. But Jesus came and touched them. Get it? It almost like something happened while they're falling on the ground, terrified. Jesus came up and touched them. Get up, and he says, don't be afraid. And it was this whole event just to scare the disciples. I mean, that's what they're recording. That was the whole idea, was to reveal to them that this is God's son, according to God's own word. Get up, don't be afraid. When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, don't tell anyone what you've seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Which, again, I think right there, he's going to do the job of the suffering Messiah, but that's going to come to an end. It's a terrible thing to take place, but we're in that time frame where he's heading to Jerusalem to be crucified, and then he's going to be resurrected. It's not going to be a long wait before the resurrection. Now go to Luke chapter 9. See a few different things here. Chapter 9, verse 27. Once again, chapter 9, verse 27 begins with the same thing we saw in Matthew and Mark. Chapter 9, verse 27 of Luke. I tell you the truth, or verily, amen. I'm speaking as Yahweh, Jesus would say. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter and John and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. That's new. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as flashing of lightning. Again, a similar description, but gives you a little more detail, kind of refines it. But now you notice he's praying. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Now here's what I wanted to see. Talking with Jesus. We know this right here. They were talking with the Messiah. But here it says, in Luke, they spoke about his departure. In other words, it's interesting, they were discussing what was going to take place. Now, were they teaching him? Were they revealing things to him? I don't think they were teaching him. I don't think they were revealing things. Were they encouraging him? I mean, I'm not sure if you even want to use a phrase, maybe the best thing to say, they spoke to him about his departure. They were all talking about the same thing. He couldn't talk to the Pharisees about it. He couldn't talk to the disciples about it. But while he's praying, God sends Moses and Elijah, and they're going to talk to him about the same thing he wants to talk about. So again, maybe these guys, because they're Moses and Elijah, they have the insight. And they, I mean, I'm making stuff up here. All we know is they're talking to him. And here it says they are talking to him about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. I mean, that's the big deal here. This is the turning point. He's now going to Jerusalem. I would think it's got, again, if I'm going to say something here, I would think it's got something to do with them coming and encouraging him, them coming and letting him talk about the same thing. He's sharing his thoughts with them about where he's going and what he's doing. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. So does that sound like Gethsemane again? I mean, like when he went to pray at Gethsemane, they're letting him pray. But not sleeping at Gethsemane was not the only time they just took a nap while he's praying. This seems to be when he goes to pray, if we're to make this a pattern, he goes to pray, they go to sleep. But they hear some kind of commotion and people are talking or something. They look up, it's like, whoa, there's Elijah and Moses. So obviously Jesus can't go up the mountain and talk to Peter, James, and John about the suffering because, one, they don't understand it. Two, they're going to go to sleep. Again, I'm not sure if that's the whole point of this. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He did not know what he was saying. This makes it sound like he thinks, in this case, it sounds like he's putting up shrines to kind of commemorate this event where Jesus was with two other great men of God. And it's like, okay, no. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. The cloud came down and engulfs them. A voice came from the cloud saying, this is my son. So they actually are in the presence of God. This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time what they had seen. Okay, now's a good time to go to 2 Peter. Because now that's Peter, the disciple, say 30 AD. And now we're going to go 30 years into the future, 34 years potentially, if the crucifixion takes place in 30 AD and Peter is executed in 64 AD, which seems to be solid, Peter's going to be writing his second letter, 2 Peter, right here. We're thinking 63, 64 AD. In fact, he says in the book, my departure is near. God's made it clear that I'm going to lay this tenth of my body down. It's over. So this is 34 years later. He's going to talk about this event. And it's enlightening in several ways. We're going to jump into chapter 1 of 2 Peter. Let's go to chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things. He's writing to his readers. These would be people in Rome. I shouldn't say that because the book is addressed to servant apostles, those who through righteousness of Christ received it. Okay, yeah. The other one was Cappadocia. 1 Peter is Cappadocia in the area of Bithynia. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. Meaning you know the truth, but my job is to continue to teach you the truth. And if you know it, I'm just going to keep reminding you of it. Keep it in the front of your mind. That's what Jesus would, I think, when he told Peter, feed my sheep. Teach them and then keep reminding them. Keep putting the food in front of them. Now, again, that's talking about the truth, the Word of God. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. In other words, I've taught them to you. Now my goal is that you remember, remember, remember. Now here's your point, or here's the point of this verses. Here's your insight. Verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the, watch, power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now that really identifies when Jesus says, there are those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom and the power. It's like, meaning, when was it? Was it the resurrection? That would fit. Was it the day of Pentecost? That could fit. It can't be the second coming because that didn't happen, according to my eschatology. But Peter says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So Peter thinks in 34 years later that he saw the kingdom and the power and the majesty of the kingdom when he says, for he received, Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory. The majestic glory would be that cloud that engulfed them, and the Lord's going to speak out of it, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Verse 18, we ourselves, Peter, James, and John, heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with them on the sacred mountain. So there's Peter, 34 years, teaching you what I'm trying to struggle through tonight. That's Peter saying, we were there, the divine glory came down and engulfed us, and he says, this is my Son. He says, we were not making up, these are not cleverly invented stories. He says, these are historical events. We were there, just like Moses was on the Mount Sinai. We are on Mount Hermon. He just says the majestic, or he calls it the, what do you call the mountain? I want to say majestic mountain. Majestic glory, but it was the sacred mountain. Now, that's pretty cool right there. But now watch this. He says, he's told these stories, and he's reminding them, you remember the story about when we heard the voice. So he doesn't go into all the detail that Mark does, because the people already know all the details about it was his clothes were whiter than anything could be bleached on earth. They've already heard Peter teach this. That's why he says, I'm reminding you. And when I tell you that story, I'm not following a myth, a cleverly invented myth. So Peter is already being attacked, apparently, with his story. It's like, you're making this up. It's like, we're not making this up. And his death helped kind of confirm the fact that he wasn't making anything up. Also, in this letter at the end, he says people are twisting Paul's writings like they do the other scriptures. And he says it right here. In this end of this book, 2 Peter, he calls the writings of Paul scripture. He puts them on the same, in 64 AD, 63 AD, right in their time period, he's calling Peter, the apostle, is calling Paul's letters scripture right here in this book at the end. And so, and he says, and they're twisting that. They're for their own destruction. They twist it, and it's going to destroy them because they're twisting the truth. So he's saying his stories are true. Now watch this. And here's the point for him bringing this up. And he says, we heard the voice. We saw these things. We heard it. We saw it. We were there. Look at verse 19. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. In other words, I saw it, I heard it, but you did not. But you should not fear, you should not fret, because you have something more certain than what I told you. I know it's true. I saw it, I heard it, I told you about it. But you've got something more guaranteed. This is the church in the Western world does not understand this. You have something, you're seeking God. You have something more solid than being on the sacred mountain, seeing the cloud of glory, hearing the voice of God. You have the words of the prophets. You have the scriptures. And he includes at the end of the letter, Paul's letters. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it. What? The scriptures, the word. As to a light shining in a dark place. This word is a light shining in the dark place. The dark place could be the world, yes. But as you read this, you're going to find out the dark place is your soul. Does Peter know anything about a dark soul? Yeah, he's traveling with the Messiah for all these months, and the Messiah is trying to get him. Do you understand? Yes, I understand. And then finally, the Messiah, he identifies him as Messiah. And then Messiah says, I'm going to go suffer. And Peter rebukes him. He was still in a dark place. He wasn't evil. He wasn't like coming against God. but he was struggling to understand. And you will do well to pay attention to the light shining in a dark place until the day dawns, must be the rapture. Well, and the morning star rises, must be the coming of Jesus. In your hearts. Oh, it's happening in my hearts. So what's happening? The dawn is rising and the morning star is rising in my hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about. In other words, the dark place is in our hearts, and the Word of God that he's reminding these people of. He said, I've told you stories, I didn't make them up, but you've got something better than my stories. You've got something better than I had. I saw the glory. I heard. I saw the thing take place. But you have the Word, the text of Scripture, that will be a light shining in your dark soul until the day dawns, the morning star rises, and you can understand. And Peter understands that process of being in a place of darkness and continuing to grow and grow and understand, because he's still not fully understanding what's taking place at the Transfiguration. But 34 years later, he says, I know what happened. I thought I knew, but I didn't. I learned a little more, but I didn't. I kept going. And you need to do the same thing. You need to hear the Word. Now, he's I'm leaving, but I'm going to leave you the best thing, the Word of God. You'll do well to pay attention to it. Then he goes through and gives it one of the great testimonies of what Scripture is. Okay, that gives us some insight. Let's go back to Mark. Let's go back to our notes. This gives us some insight into what Mark was dealing with, or what Mark was writing about, because Peter identifies it for us. Chapter 9, verse 4, on page 2, at the bottom of page 2, chapter 9, verse 4, and there appeared to him Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And it appears they're talking about his departure, according to Luke. Chapter 9, verse 5, and Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Yes, it is. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And that is wrong in one way, is these are not three equal tents. You're not going to make a tent for each of these guys. Maybe he's trying to protect himself or protect people from the glory that's going to be. Maybe he thinks there's going to be a place of worship up here. Who knows? But the next verse says, I'm trying to figure it out, right? I'm trying to figure out what was Peter talking about. Well, this helps. Chapter 9, verse 6. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. He's just saying stuff. So I'm up here, well, I think he meant, it's like, Mark says, they didn't know what they were taught. Don't try to figure it out. It's like, he's scared. He's just, well, let's make three tents. Let's make three shelters. And maybe he's pulling in the idea of we need to protect ourselves. Maybe he's thinking about we should honor these three great men. Maybe it's like, but he's wrong on every account because he's freaked out. He's terrified, which I would understand. Well, I don't say I would understand because it's never happened to me, so I don't know I would. I would assume that I would also be terrified. I get terrified of dreams at night, let alone an encounter with God. Chapter 9, verse 7, and a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved son, listen to him. Now look at the notes underneath that. God clears this confusion up by speaking. This is the whole point. If there's a point of this, God identifies Jesus as his son to the disciples, not to Moses and Elijah, not to Jesus, not to the crowd, but to Peter, James, and John, this is him. They have just seen, according to Peter's word and according to the last verse of chapter 8, they have just seen the power and the kingdom coming. This is what it's like. It's going to manifest at the resurrection. I've got it in a box and underlined where it says, a cloud overshadowing. You see that word overshadowing is episkezosa. That is the same word, point 1b. It's the same word that is used in the Septuagint, that's LXX, the 70, in Exodus 40, 35 for the tabernacle, and 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11 for the temple. Concerning the tabernacle, Exodus 40, 35, Moses was not able to enter the tent, the shelter, the tabernacle, because the cloud settled on it. That phrase, cloud settled, is in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures from 200 BC, is exactly the same that is written right there in Mark. Cloud overshadowing, or the cloud settled on it, is the way it's translated here in the English. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So there's really no doubt what came down on the mountain was the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, the very thing Peter would need to seek protection from. 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11, concerning the temple. And when the priest came out of the holy place, this is where God fills the temple, or enters the temple. A cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And there that's the same word that's translated cloud overshadowed in our text, or in Exodus, cloud settled. Here it's cloud filled. So that's that they're exactly the same words. Chapter 9, verse 8, and suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, Jesus only. So in other words, that was the focus. It's not going to be one, two, three guys. The cloud came down. This is my son. Elijah and Moses are gone, and the only one left in the glory is Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So for chapter 9, verse 10, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what they watch. You ready? Chapter 9, verse 10, page 5. So they kept this matter to themselves. He says, do not tell anyone about what you just saw until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. Okay. We can do that. And then look at this. What's he mean? Son, from the dead. Risen. What is it? And it says, so they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. We can blame them. We can talk about it, but what they have no basis of thinking. The guy that just revealed the glory of God was radiating from him, met with Moses and Elijah, and God spoke to them, this is my son, my beloved son. And he's talking about rising from the dead. Who's going to kill him? I mean, you're not thinking, well, I bet someone's going to kill him. I mean, you can see him killing like a political leader or some figure somewhere, but this guy, I mean, who could touch this guy? I mean, he's like light. And so, of course, they didn't understand that. But we do understand that this glorious Son of Man has to first be the Son. He's going to, and that's why they can't, this is the last time he tells them, don't say anything. Because what cannot happen is that momentum, the Messiah momentum, cannot overtake them. I mean, obviously, it's not possible because God wouldn't let it happen. But in a historical setting, it is possible that people could just rush to Jesus and make him king and throw the whole plan, and everyone would flock to his side, not following what Jesus was, but following what they thought Jesus was or what they thought Jesus was going to become, and throwing this whole thing. So don't tell anybody, because they will not, they'll respond in the wrong way. I have to go suffer. But how can we avoid this? And even up to the last minute, the last minute, he's being arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Peter do? Takes out a sword and starts protecting Jesus. And Jesus, no, he said, if I wanted, I could call a legion of angels. I have to do this. If I'm going to save your soul, I have to go to the cross. And again, the point there, if this is the way the Messiah is going to serve God, our service is going to be similar. That's kind of the whole point of this. Now, I'll read the rest of this. We got to pick this up next week. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And Mark makes a point of that. The disciples, halfway through the book of Mark, still do not understand the death of Jesus. It'd be fun to hear the rising from the dead might mean. I mean, does it mean like the resurrection, like Daniel spoke about, that the Son of Man, and some will be resurrected to eternal life and some to eternal damnation? Because there was some hint of a resurrection in the Old Testament. So they didn't know what this means. Is this like the resurrection of everyone? Who's going to come back from the dead? Maybe it's we're going to raise some people from the dead. Maybe when they saw Lazarus raised from the dead, maybe that was it. It was something that's coming up here in a few chapters. Chapter 9, verse 11. And they asked him, now this is their question. All this, now because Elijah just appeared, they're like, okay, now that we're talking, what do the scribes say? And the scribes were the Bible teachers. These are the guys, the scholars. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Before the Messiah, Elijah's got to come. Why do they say that? And he said to them, Elijah does. Now again, Jesus doesn't say, the stupid scribes. He says, yes. He said, yes. Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how it is written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Now, see right there? Yes, Elijah must come to restore all things. But guys, stay focused. How it is written that the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Stay focused. Don't, you know how it is. This is the issue. Yeah, but what about, and then there's always this theological, you know, if you ever have a Bible, here, if you ever have a Bible study that you're not ready for, you just say, does anyone have any questions before we begin? All you need is one question, and boom, you don't have to have your notes ready. You just start asking, answering questions. And that's where they're like, what's this rising from the dead, the suffering servant? It's like, I don't know. Hey, ask them about Elijah. Why do they say Elijah? Because there he was. Elijah, was that him coming back now? Are we going to go restore all things because Elijah's been here? Jesus said, well, yeah, that's right. Elijah does come to restore all things. But, and how is it written that the Son of Man should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But aren't you wondering why the prophets talk about the suffering servant and why I keep saying I'm the Messiah and I'm going to go suffer? That's the question. But I tell you, Elijah has come. Now, and then he says, but now let's talk about Elijah. Elijah has come, and guess what? Elijah came, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it was written of him. Now, if you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around Elijah, or around the Son of Man suffering, what if I told you Elijah did come already, and they killed him? Whoa. That doesn't make sense. Right. But they did. And that's how he ends that. Now, very clearly, who was Elijah in this? We'll pick this up next week. Elijah was John the Baptist. Now, be careful. John Baptist. We could go to Luke chapter 1. The angel says he'll go forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. He's not going to be Elijah come back. Now, Elijah, you know, went to heaven, didn't that? So there's that mystical side of it. There's a lot of teaching in the Jewish community about Elijah and the things that he's supposed to do. Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 4, ends with saying two things. Talks about the law and Elijah coming to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers, the hearts of the fathers to the children, or restoring all things. And that's to take place. Now, Elijah did come, and some would say he did restore. He tried to restore with the baptism, John the Baptist did, but then it was kind of rejected. I mean, not everyone, the Pharisees didn't follow. They didn't want to admit he came from God. And so was John the Baptist successful? He was, in the sense that he was came in the power of Elijah and was a forerunner of the Messiah. But it was kind of like a false start because John the Baptist got killed and his introduction to the Messiah is going to lead to the Messiah's crucifixion. So, yes, Elijah has come, but it wasn't exactly what you expected. And now it's like, is he going to come again? Because now you've got the two prophets in Revelation and you do have some kind of restoration. And before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, and this was not the great and dreadful day of the Lord, so Elijah was again, how does this fit? We'll talk about it. Was John the Baptist just in the power? I don't think he was Elijah reincarnated. He was John the Baptist. Because Elijah was on the mount. They go, hey, John, it's Elijah. Looks like John. It's like, oh my gosh, same guy. It's like they're two different people. He comes in the spirit and power, had the same ministry. But the fact remains, it could be that Elijah, this is one of those verses, it's like it hasn't happened yet, so I'm talking like Peter was talking on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's like he didn't know what he was talking about, you know. But I had an opinion. I don't know what I'm talking about, but I'll tell you what I think. Elijah and Moses may come back because in Malachi it talks about them coming, and it talks about the law and the ministry of Elijah. We'll talk about it more next week. So I think Jesus, no doubt, thinks that John the Baptist came and was the forerunner, was Elijah coming before his ministry. Jesus makes it very clear. We can see that. We'll look at some other verses. He says it in some of the other Gospels. I'll pray and we're done. Thank you for being here. Father, we thank you for the chance to look into these things. We thank you for your word. We ask that we would find strength and encouragement, that we would, again, allow the word to transform our lives. And what we see here tonight, that we are called to serve you, and we will have a chance to serve you with suffering and waiting for the kingdom to come, not always having the things that we want at this time in history, but doing the things you've called us to and having found success in serving you. We do ask that we, again, would be faithful, that you continue to strengthen each one of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.